Chapter 10 Goodness and Severity. In Deuteronomy it is written, in chapter 28 and verse 15, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. But in verse 25, The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Over 70 years before Nehemiah prayed this prayer, Jeremiah the prophet foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. The priests and prophets in Jerusalem angrily contradicted Jeremiah and vociferously proclaimed him to be a liar, a false prophet, and his prophecies were not true. Jehovah is a good and merciful God, they contended angrily with Jeremiah. He loves us as his chosen people in Jerusalem and glories in the magnificent temple we have built for him. Our Jehovah will never do to us such terrible things that you prophesy. We are Jehovah's priesthood. We have the great brazen altar and offer the sacrifice on that altar that pleases our God. We offer the very sacrifices prescribed by Moses. You talk as if our loving Jehovah were a terrible God that would destroy his own temple and the altar of sacrifices. You are a liar and a blasphemer. We ought to kill you. All the popular prophets and priests, as well as the ruling elders, were furious with Jeremiah and sought to slay him. In order to allay the fears that Jeremiah's prophecies had aroused and to pacify the people, the prophets loudly prophesied great and lasting peace for Jerusalem. They confirmed their many prophecies by declaring the Lord himself had spoken to them in great dreams and visions. They said that Jeremiah's prophetic words would certainly never come to pass. Jeremiah is a false prophet, they declared. Hear him not. Pay no attention to his false warnings and alarming messages. Instead of these terrible threats and dire warnings of woe, we, the official priests and prophets of mighty Jehovah, assure you that the Lord pledges peace to you. There shall no enemy ever prosper against Jerusalem. Is not his holy temple, in which his name and the holy ark from the days of Moses, still here with us? We are absolutely safe and secure. Jehovah is a good and powerful God. He has ever saved us from our many enemies because of his great goodness. However, only a few short years later, history proved all of those religious frauds to be false prophets. Furthermore, the words of Jeremiah, as well as the divine promises of punishment upon their wickedness, written in the book of Moses, proved to be all too true. Jerusalem fell in a terrible destruction under the siege of the Babylonian army. Now, in Babylon, in Nehemiah's day, far distant from Jerusalem, the Jews with Nehemiah were all living as slaves of the king of Persia, King Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Those same false prophets and priests of Jerusalem had been slain without mercy in the destruction of the city. The holy city and its sacred temple were sacked and then utterly destroyed and burned. Those erring, deceived religious leaders knew God only in his attributes of mercy. Truly a great God, but they remembered not that the God of Moses was a God of fire, of holiness, of judgment, and of justice. They knew that their great Jehovah had often delivered their forefathers from their enemies. But they would not believe the promises and prophecies of punishments that would come upon their land and city if they did not repent from their many sins. They would not believe that God would ever dare to destroy Jerusalem and destroy their marvelous temple and take his people into slavery. Neither would they believe that God would ever deal in such a way with the people who dwelt in the sacred city and offered the holy sacrifices unto him. That God was a holy God of judgment as well as a God of mercy did not enter into their calculations of the character of Jehovah. But Nehemiah had no problem in believing those terrible promises of judgment, because he had lived and suffered through those terrible days when those same prophecies of Jeremiah had been fulfilled. He had received in his own body the pain, grief, sorrow, and terrors of the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew that God was a God terrible in justice and holiness, as well as a God glorious in love and mercy. Although God so loved the world, it still took a cross to redeem it. He is the terrible God of righteousness and holiness. Jehovah Elohim, who honors his word and keeps his promises of punishment as faithfully as he keeps his promises of blessing. The glorious truth of the love of God stands not alone, but has the co-equal truths of holiness and righteousness. Nehemiah was observing life from the error-free perspective of those judgments fulfilled. His life was unalterably affected by those judgments, as he lived the life of a slave in captivity, far from home. Furthermore, to give accent to his sad fate, Jerusalem had fallen into a heap of ruins. It was renewing of this hurt by the news from home that burned in the heart of that royal cupbearer. It was far too late to believe that God would never punish his chosen people who refused to repent and relinquish their sins. Jehovah had already fulfilled his covenant promises of punishment and vindicated his word through the prophet Jeremiah. God's promises are true. His word is true and will never pass away. Whether God's people choose to believe his promises or not does not change their veracity. When God in mercy delays the fulfilling of cleansing judgment, that still does not alter the truth of his divine word that shall surely be fulfilled in its time. Hindsight sharpens the vision and improves the eyesight. Nehemiah was looking from the other side. He looked backwards on fulfilled promises, the promises of destruction of a wicked city. His perspective was not looking forward to promised judgments. The false prophets had gaily prophesied peace and prosperity, and that all would be well, but it wasn't all well. Instead, it was total ruination. Therefore, Nehemiah, with such improved vision and honest reality, praised, "Thou great and terrible God. Thou great God that destroyed the nation of Egypt by many plagues, that swallowed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea so that they sank like a stone. You are also the terrible God who judged us with the same equity as you judged Egypt. Now you have destroyed your own city and temple as easily as you did them. But now, arise, O Lord, against our enemy, because you have a covenant with your people, and though you have judged us in righteousness, we are still your people." When I saw him. To be able to pray effectively in the power of the Spirit, it is necessary to have the ever-increasing revelation of God, to understand better who he really is, what is his character and attributes, as faithfully recorded in the Scriptures. It is necessary to know the true Christ, glorious as well as terrible. As God revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos, not only is he the gentle carpenter Jesus who revealed himself in love personified, dispenser of all mercies, all-powerful to help, but he is also the Christ that John saw, who was so terrible that John fell a dead before that glorious dread vision of supreme glory, fiery holiness, burning brass of judgment, and eyes as flames of fire. It is necessary to know Jesus as head and judge of his church, as well as its redeemer, and to know and understand at what price redemption was purchased. Before redemption could ever be provided, divine judgment had to fulfill the promises of death to the sinner. That was the only way a redeemed soul could ever stand freely pardoned in the presence of a holy God. The terrible debt of sin, which entailed the punishment of eternal hell, was paid in full by the beloved Redeemer crucified on the cross. He is a terrible God to any guilty sinner. He fulfills his promises of judgment as faithfully as he fulfills his promises of grace and mercy. Even though he seems to delay fulfillment at times, nevertheless, his promises, all of them, are sure. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verses 27 to 28, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Parental love requires punishment. I thank God I had a very godly mother, a very kind mother, a very patient mother, but sometimes I knew another side of my mother that most people didn't know. Without a doubt, her wrath was well deserved. I never thought otherwise. One day, when both I and my younger brother were collecting much overdue collection, and the switch was dancing, and we were dancing. One can dance for many reasons, you know. I know the Holy Spirit can set my feet to dancing, but my mother's switch also set my feet to dancing. And at that precise moment, there was a knock on the door. The switch was quietly disposed of, and the dance was abandoned. The door was open, revealing one of the deaconesses of the church. "Good morning, sister. I am so delighted to see you. Come on in." And Mother sweetly invited the visitor to enter. I was mystified. I couldn't understand the mysterious instant change in words and actions, as my angry mother immediately became as sweet and gracious as she usually was. The visitor walked in, tapped me on the head, and said, "What a sweet, wonderful mother you have here." At that moment, I definitely thought of my own thoughts, but wisely kept them to myself. My darling, sweet, loving mother washed my mouth out with soap a couple of times or more. It wasn't needed much more, just because I said some naughty words. She washed my mouth with soap, and it's very ugly in your mouth. It's all right to wash one's hair with soap, but it was not at all pleasant to my lips and tongue. But my mother was determined to have clean lips in her home. Surely our Father in heaven can do the same. Can I say all sorts of ugly things and criticize and murmur, complain and speak out of bitterness, gossip and talk about people all I want, and then come to church and never have to wash my lips? Even my mother kept a cleaner house than that. So many only want to see one side of God, one aspect of his attributes. When judgment do come, they cannot accept the fact that God sent those troubles. They exonerate God and blame it all on the devil, because their knowledge and understanding of the true God is also unbalanced, so partial. But God declares in Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" In other words, God says regarding troubles and catastrophes that come to cities and lands, "I do it." However, it is much preferable to have a more complete revelation of God now before judgments come than wait until the sad perspective of slavery enlightens one's eyes. It is from that sorrowful perspective of captivity that Nehemiah prays, "You did fulfill your covenant promises of judgment, O God. Truly you are the great and terrible God." The great and terrible God that keeps all his covenants. That covenant included sure promises of punishment for sin, as well as many promises of blessing. God made it plain that if his people departed from him and went after other gods and walked in their own ways, then he would. And God did just what he said he would do. What had happened to Jerusalem was included in his great covenant he had made with them. Now, Nehemiah had come to understand that God had actually kept his promises. What a difference the point of view makes in our understanding. Looking from the standpoint before judgment is acted out, it is so utterly different than when looking back after judgment comes and grievous sorrow engulfs one. Looking forward, man can be earthly-minded and blissfully forgetful of how vulnerable he truly is. However, after humbling judgment comes, one stares from another point of view entirely. I remember being called to pray for a man with cancer. He was about 40 or 45 years of age. A very strong, hard-working farmer. But now, he had been cut down by the dread disease. He said to me, "I used to be so strong and I could work all day long in my fields. But now, I get up to go to work. But the bed calls me back. I get up and settle down a while, and before I can go back to work, the bed calls me back. I rise up and try to do some of my former chores. The bed calls me back." Before, he didn't need God, but now, "Please, God, help me." What a difference it makes on which side of trouble one is living, before or after. God is love. God is holy. A few years ago, there came forth a dogma about raising children. The childless parents declared the parent should never get upset or angry with their child. Always be sweet, kind, and reasonable, they taught. But how are children ever going to learn that love and mercy in God can become terrible injustice if they never find that combination in their own parents? How are they going to know that there are two sides of parenting? Both are right and both are good. Paul unites these two manifestations of God together in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 22. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Goodness and severity in the same verse. I was talking to a certain pastor in Hawaii. He absolutely refused to acknowledge that God would ever bring judgment. Only the devil brought trouble, which surely is true in part. God is a God of love. All judgment terminated at Calvary, and God loves everybody, no matter who they are, where they are, what they have done, or what they keep on doing. Everything was all right. God loved them. Just that way. I showed to him this scripture in Romans and asked him to explain it. He answered, "I cannot believe that scripture." I said, "But it is in plain language and it's not mysterious." He said, "I couldn't ever believe that." I said, "Why not?" He said, "If I believed that, I'd have to change all my doctrines." It was easier for him to deny scripture, which he did, rather than lose his preconceived one-sided idea of God. So he kept his doctrines as well as his lopsided concept of God. No way did he want to see the true Christ. It is easy for a man to develop a God that exists only in his own imagination, to have an image formed by himself in his own mind, a mental idol, that he worships assiduously instead of the true Christ, a Christ of righteousness and holiness and love. A Christ that will be patient and faithful in his dealings, but also a Christ that will not pass over sin. A Christ that must and will deal faithfully with sin. God caused Nehemiah to know and to understand there is something terrible in God. The devils already know that. They believe God and tremble. Judgment is real. Man is a moral creature, and without doubt he shall stand before his judge and maker, and whether he likes it or not, shall answer for everything done in the flesh. Jesus came into the temple of God and was angry. He made a whip, and in his anger he lashed the backs of those money changers and sellers of doves and lambs that were selling to the visitors these animals for sacrifices at exorbitant prices. All of those thieving rascals fled before him, left their money behind. One angry man alone drove them all out, overturned their business tables, let the doves out of their cages, and made chaotic mess of it. And not one person dared try to stop him. Why? They could have mobbed him. They could have grabbed them, but they didn't. Why? They came themselves and asked him by what power he had been able to do that. Oh, they remembered. They remembered his eyes as a flame of fire. And suddenly those eyes, I don't think they were whipped very much. They ran out faster than his whip could reach them. They were not afraid of the whip. They could have wrestled that out of his hands, but not out of his eyes. Oh, those eyes as he looked at them, and suddenly they were terrified and ran out. I wondered what they must have said amongst themselves and to the high priest that day about what caused them to run away. How did you do it? They asked. When it was all over, they looked at him. There he stood, just that same sweet Jesus. That day he showed them there was another side of his personality. They had never seen that side of him before. Yes, it is true he keeps his word, his promises, all of them. Those we love, those we like to pass over and forget. Inevitably, there are terrible judgments coming upon sinful nations, especially the so-called Christian nations where the word of God has been well known. If that is not true, then the things that God has written and the promises he has given about controlling his judgments and his nations would be a lie. He will keep his word, for he is faithful. He has promised. He is patient. He is waiting, but he never forgets his promises. That is a great discovery Nehemiah made. How terrible are his judgments. In the land of Argentina, far south of the equator, we were allowed to live through some of his promised judgments. How grievous it became in that peaceful land. Almost overnight, peaceful Argentina became filled with violence, guerrilla activity, and terrorism. There was unspeakable atrocities, even from the very government and its military itself. There was not a week that went by that 5 or 6 people were not kidnapped or mugged or shot or simply disappeared. The citizens became afraid to go into subways or ride on the buses outside of the city limits after dark. People nightly were shot down in cold blood on the street or carted away by soldiers or police and never heard of again. Not just one or two, but sometimes several at a time. There was a time we had a machine gun nest in our backyard and another machine gun crew in the front yard. Meanwhile, we served tea to the soldiers. We could hear the bombs exploding as they fell on the city, see the huge fires they set through our living room window. Streams of panicked refugees poured by our house trying to escape the terror behind them. But Argentina had been forewarned by the Holy Spirit through faithful ministers and prophets, but they believed not. However, the judgments of God are not dependent upon the belief of the people. They come when sent and require no human faith for their fulfillment. Through the faithfulness of God's judgments, Nehemiah had become fully convinced of the integrity and veracity of God's word. Therefore, instead of becoming depressed and discouraged, he found that the very fact of God's faithfulness became a foundation for even greater faith. Because he realized that if God was so totally faithful to his promises of judgment, how much more would he prove faithful in his promises of mercy? Faith in the possibility of deliverance and divine intervention arose in Nehemiah's heart. He began to recall anew the mighty promises of mercy and restoration. Faith laid hold on prophetic words, even of Jeremiah, that these judgments were for a limited time only. 70 years, Jeremiah had said, and 70 years had passed, and Nehemiah believed God.